Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room is Don Brandt. He'll be speaking on raising children of God in a culture of disbelief. So let's listen in on Don Brandt.
I think we'll have a little time. If time permits, I want to acquaint you a little bit with Barbara Whitehead's article. Dan Quayle was right, just to, because there's so much in there, and there was really no time at all, of course, to look at that yesterday. But we're going to, I want to do this topic first, so spend as much time as we need on the topic as posted for today. Why don't we start with a word of prayer. Lord, as each of us, whether it's the extended family or immediate family, struggle to be responsible, caring with those who we've been given in life as part of that family. We always ask for your guidance. We ask for your inspiration and your encouragement in difficult times. We ask for the wisdom that we need to make as many correct decisions as possible. We ask for your forgiveness in those times in which we fail, as we all do. And we ask that in those moments such as this that have been set aside to discuss the issues of family and faith, that you would help us, that you would give us the wisdom that we need to be as responsible as we possibly can as children of yours. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as Christians, we have kind of an additional challenge over atheistic parents. In addition to wanting to simply be responsible parents and be caring and loving parents to our children, we have that added dilemma that most of us have that concern or that one of many priorities is that we do whatever we can to increase the odds that our children will choose Christianity as a lifestyle and as a value system for themselves as they grow into adulthood. And so today's time I want to focus primarily on that challenge to do whatever we can to encourage our children in their consideration of the gospel as a life ethic. Now, that's a lot harder, I believe, than it used to be, just as parenting in general tends to be much harder given some cultural realities in the 1990s. I do believe that perhaps even more so, this particular challenge, the challenge of transmitting the faith, is even more difficult and has become even more difficult compared to 20, 30 years ago than have some other parenting tasks. One book that, of course, stirred a great deal of attention over the last couple of year and a half has been Stephen Carter's book, Culture of Disbelief. They do have one copy in the library. It's on the newer book rack. And in Stephen Carter's book, which was first brought to my attention when I read a Newsweek article, and a year ago last August, Bill Clinton was at a retreat. Was spending some vacation time in Massachusetts and spoke to a group of ministers. And I found out in the Newsweek article that he recommended to the ministers that they buy a copy of Culture of Disbelief and read it. So I thought that, well, that's a good enough reason for me just to run out and see what this is. The fact, too, that he was recommending it to ministers I thought was interesting. So I ran out and it was interesting. Stephen Carter is an Afro-American affirmative action student who is a law professor. I believe it's Yale. It's either Yale or Harvard. It is Yale. And who now lives in Connecticut. He has a wife and two children as part of his family. And it's interesting that here is an author who came from a relatively liberal and very progressive background, who I think partly, this is only my guess, but partly because he's in the nesting stage, has become somewhat conservative on the issue of faith and family. And you still get a sense in his book that he is still a classical liberal on many social issues, but generally speaking, when the book enters onto issues of faith and family and the rights of parents, he tends to shift to a somewhat conservative view. And so it seems that He is an example of a person who has become very concerned over the fact that he believes the United States has gone way beyond separation of church and state. He believes the United States has gone to a point where it is absolutely hostile in United States culture to the concept of religion and public spirit at all. And he also makes the point in his book that he believes that Christianity is being singled out because it's the majority religion for that kind of persecution. He believes that we have developed kind of an ironic situation in the United States where minority faiths have we show more tolerance and more acceptance of minority faiths and actually tend to be more critical of the majority faith. So he claims that Christianity is beginning to be excluded from public life in the United States. And he cites examples such as the Colorado public school teacher who had a personal, I mentioned this about two classes ago for those of you that were there, had a Bible on the school desk that was part of his private book collection, but it was showing. The kids could see it. He didn't read to the kids from his Bible, but he had it on his desk, and he was instructed by the school board that he needed to remove that. And at the same time, he was threatened with disciplinary action if he did not do that. At the same time, the school board instructed him that any books that were representative of Christianity in the classroom book collection needed to be removed. But they said that Native spirituality and books on the occult that were in the classroom collection could remain. And Stephen Carter enjoyed citing that example of one case where he thought that Christianity was being unfairly singled out. He mentions in his book also the public opposition when a Jesuit was appointed head of the New York City Library. A great deal of public opposition, primarily because he was a Jesuit. And the feeling that somehow somebody with that kind of religious vocation was not an appropriate figure for that kind of a public office. Stephen Carter in his book mentioned one woman who, while addressing a feminist conference in California, received a ringing ovation when she described herself as a Jewish atheist. And apparently was being affirmed for the fact that even though she was affirming her Jewish heritage, she was proclaiming her atheism and received a positive response. He mentions in the book when Supreme Court Justice O'Connor, what's her first name?
Sandra.
When Sandra was described by Vanity Fair as a, quote, fanatic in the sense that any religious zealot unquestioningly committed to a rigid set of beliefs is a fanatic. She never struck me as terribly fanatical, but Vanity Fair said precisely because of her religious views. Of course, they were speaking to the abortion issue, and they said it was Sandra O'Connor's religious views that made her that excluded any possibility of her being impartial on that issue. As a matter of fact, they felt that that made her a fanatic. I come from a town of Vista. Sue and I live in Vista, California. Vista, California has a school board now that is being run by a Christian fundamentalist majority. And we've received a lot of national press attention, and our three boys go to the Vista school system. And matter of fact, a recent school board meeting, they were discussing sex ed curriculum. NBC, ABC, CBS, and CNN all sent reporters. And I should have really gone. I mean, it was a 7 p.m. to 3 a.m. school board meeting. And of course, the reporters left by about 10 p.m. Still, it sounded like it was a pretty exciting meeting. But interesting that on the report, the local television report, not one of the network reports, but the local television report of that school board meeting, I still remember the television news story where the reporter from the San Diego TV station was standing outside the building, and he was making reference to the makeup of the board, and he made a point of saying that only three members of the board were Christian. And, you know, I seriously question whether he actually checked out the religious beliefs of the other two. But the fact is that he, as in the case, I believe, with most of the press covering the Vista School Board, this has been going on now for about a year, have decided that a fundamentalist is a Christian and a Christian is a fundamentalist, and those have become synonymous terms. And I believe one reason why we are finding a tremendous amount of hostility to towards Christianity in the United States culture is because unfortunately, this stereotype is developing that all Christians are fundamentalists. By and large, all Christians are fundamentalists. That there's no such, that means that a typical, that a Christian will tend to be narrow-minded, legalistic, intolerant, oriented towards hellfire and brimstone when it comes to theology, tend to be advocate for a theocracy as opposed to a democracy in the United States. All these assumptions, they tend, of course, the Christian fundamentalists don't do a whole lot to help us in terms of that developing stereotype. And I thought it was really interesting though, that reporter, to him, really, as far as the Vista School Board is concerned, a fundamentalist was a Christian, and if you weren't a fundamentalist in the Vista School Board, you probably weren't a Christian, which I guess makes the other two either other religions or agnostics or atheists. And I think that that's one hint of the developing trend in the United States now. But we can't give up on our role as Christian parents, even though that hostility is developing in American culture. Nevertheless, I think I do believe that we have a responsibility to do what we can as parents to nurture the faith of our children. I really appreciated one article that was written by Chuck Colson on the issue of developing beliefs for what he calls a new life ethic in the United States culture that he identifies as postmodernism. And he said that when you look at history now, you can talk about before the Renaissance, there tended to be the worldview tended to be focused upon a Christian worldview in terms of not just faith, but in all matters of life. And then starting with the Renaissance, we had the Age of the Enlightenment and a move towards gradually a scientific or rational worldview. And Colson says that he believes now that there's been a shift, a very fundamental shift, almost as significant as the shift at the Renaissance from Christian and faith-centered to rational scientific. He believes that almost as significant a shift is being made now from rational and scientific to postmodernism. And this is how he describes. He claims that postmodernism has essentially four primary tenets. And he thinks that these now have become pretty much accepted in American culture. The first one that he identifies is the relativity of truth. The relativity of truth, kind of the concept that faith is never a matter of empirical knowledge or of what's true and false, but rather faith is a matter of what works for you. So for example, the accepted Christian notion of spirituality is that if I walk up to you and actually have the audacity to share my faith with you in the hopes that you might become a Christian, then I have violated that rule. However, if I walk up to you with the attitude that we never want to do anything more than share why our faith is meaningful to ourselves, and you know, then come to a consensus with the idea, well, Christianity is what works for you, Buddhism is what works for you, and if we can become good friends on that basis, then religion on that kind of a level is accepted and tolerable and welcome. However, when you cross the line, when you're perceived in American culture as having crossed the line and no longer believing in the relativity of truth, and instead come off as somebody who is religious in the sense that you believe that your faith is the truth, then you have no longer accepted by the modern, postmodern view. You have then violated a very, very basic tenet of this worldview, which is that all truth is relative. There is no such thing as absolute truth. One of the better illustrations that I've heard once was a pastor wrote an article in Christianity Today. He talked about how when he had taught confirmation classes, that every new confirmation class, he would say to his students, he would say, I want you to imagine, he would have a jar of beans here, and he'd say there's a specific number of beans in this jar, okay, and the students would all say that made sense, an absolute number. And he said, and then I want you to think about that, and I also want you to think about the question of what your favorite song is. So I want you to think about two questions. how many beans are in the jar, and what's your favorite song? And so let the kids think about that for a moment. And then he said, I want you to answer this question. What is your faith more like? Is it more like the question of how many beans are in the jar, or is it more like the question of what is your favorite song? And he said, almost without exception, year after year after year, every student would say, well, it's favorites, my favorite song. My faith is an issue of my favorite song. And so the title of the article is Favorite Song Theology, which was, and when you think about that, I really believe that is the prevailing sentiment, that when it comes to religion and faith, it's a favorite song ethic. It's simply the question of what works for me, not the question of what's true or is not true. So, for example, and I believe that's one of the reasons, for example, why Far Eastern religious thought is fairly welcome in modern American culture to a degree that Christian, Western, Judeo-Christian thought is not nearly as welcome. In Far Eastern thought has always, from its inception, been very, very much focused on a kind of a favorite song theology. I still remember one of the earliest Western versions of Eastern spirituality. I dated a girl in high school who had been initiated at the age of 11 into transcendental meditation at the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's organization, which now has become somewhat cloistered. It was in Fairfield, Iowa, is where their college is. But at that point, they were still pretty aggressive in terms of proselytizing. And what a classic example, of course, this is kind of higher level Hinduism, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's organization. A classic concept of self-enlightenment, self-actualization, favorite song theology, the issue of what works for you. Okay? And so it tends to be very eclectic and very open to other religious traditions and never to deal in issues of absolute truth. Never to deal in issues of absolute truth. So that tends to put Christianity at a severe disadvantage in our culture. And we attempted to talk to our children about the issue of what's right and what's wrong. There's going to be a tendency to just really kind of lean back and say, no, wait a minute. You, what's right and wrong isn't simply a question of what works, what's meaningful to you, so that we never want to come off as in any way so committed to a given religious ethic that we are immediately typecast in as intolerant, unaccepting, rude, aggressive, legalistic. Second tenet that Charles Colson talks about is when tolerance has become the highest value. Tolerance. It's our highest ethical standard. And of course, many years back now, Alan Bloom really focused upon that, and he talked about the prevailing sentiment in higher education in the United States. Is that college and university students are really essentially, when it comes right down to it, taught that tolerance is the greatest value, the greatest personal attribute, the greatest personal attribute anybody can have. And of course, whenever then we challenge, and here we have something that is far bigger than a personal morality issue. Here we have, when you allow this to become the sentiment among American people, then you have a tendency for people to simply to not seriously confront any kind of injustice in their culture, because they're raised with this tradition of saying we must be tolerant of all views, we must be tolerant of all systems, all beliefs, and as a result, we tend to be very reluctant to call the demon by name. We tend to be very reluctant to identify a specific injustice and say, no, this is unjust, this is wrong, this is unethical. And then because when we do that, people say, well, that sounds awfully intolerant. That sounds awfully intolerant to me. One college student that took a university course in ethics, and oddly enough, the students in this class were asked to write their evaluation based kind of summing up what they learned in their ethics course after a semester. And this is what one student wrote. I discovered there is no right or wrong, only good or bad arguments. So after a semester in ethics, that's what came out for that student. The third tenet that Charles Colson talks about is the cult of victimization. Cult of victimization. that's the concept. By the way, Colson and I have very different politics, but I really like the guy when it comes to his appraisals of modern trends. But anyway, cult and victimization. And he says that this is the idea in American culture that we're always victims, but we're never responsible. We're always victims, but we're never the ones that are responsible. Okay? We're quick to identify the victims around us. And yet, we're very reluctant to ever take personal responsibility to do something about this problem. Or to perhaps even acknowledge and admit that we are part of the problem that we are pointing to. Someone else is always responsible. It's either an institution or some other movement or it's other individuals, but it's rarely are we the ones that are responsible. And the fourth tenet he talks about is radical individualism. Radical individualism. Radical individualism is that, of course, the capitalist system feeds this. And that is the idea that our primary responsibility is to ourselves. The primary freedom that we want to protect in American life is the freedom to do whatever we feel like, or whatever we need to be fulfilled and happy in life. And that's when we become the most upset, is whenever the government or any other agency tends to encroach upon that personal freedom. And the problem here, of course, is that when everybody is trying so hard to get all their individual rights, it becomes pretty hard to hold society together. Because people are shying away from responsibility to family, responsibility to community, responsibility to country, responsibility to the environment. I think one of the classic examples of the radical individualism was in Habits of the Heart, when a young woman named Sheila was asked what her religion was, how she would describe her religion. And her response was that her faith was, quote, Sheilaism, my own little voice, unquote. And a lot of people have quoted that particular statement from Habits of the Heart. But what a classic example of the direction it's going for many people in our culture in terms of how they view their own personal spirituality. Their own personal spirituality, you underline the words personal as opposed to spirituality. It's the idea of what works for the individual. And they tend to see themselves as rarely a part of the community. So, for example, another one of the reasons, for example, why Far Eastern spirituality is so attractive to many people is because Far Eastern spirituality tends to emphasize the individual spirituality to a far greater degree than it does community life. Whereas in Judeo-Christian tradition, community life has a much higher priority than you'll typically find in either Buddhism or Hinduism. And we are at an age, obviously, where people tend to be shying away from the responsibilities of community and are far more attracted to the issue of their own individual spirituality. Okay, the Christian response, then, to these four basic tenets of postmodernism. First of all, the issue of the relativity of truth. Whether you like it or not, Christianity has always claimed to be a historical tradition and has always claimed to be a belief system that is based upon history. Very unlike either Hinduism or Buddhism. And I know that makes a lot of us uncomfortable because, we can't always prove these historical events that are presented as basic teachings of Christianity. But if you have a difficulty with the idea of absolute truth, you might be in the wrong faith. Because, in fact, Christianity does not have any concept of relativity of truth. It really doesn't. You won't find it in Scripture unless you're playing a lot with the text. Christianity has always been a faith system that has been based upon historical revelation of God, the revelation of God in history. And as a result, has tended to, the theology has been built upon a foundation of absolute truth as opposed to an understanding of truth being relative. And I think with the case of our children, I really believe, for some Christian parents, the question is, what can I say to my children with conviction? And what do I have to be careful about? Because maybe I haven't got a whole lot of conviction about that particular part of my faith. I'm afraid I can't speak with passion about it. I really encourage you just to focus on the person Jesus, okay? I think that that is one of the, and of course, we tend to do that in Sunday school anyway, and I think that's one healthy thing that we see in Sunday school. Realize that the advantage, one of the most special aspects of Christianity when it comes to children is that the Christian understanding has always been that when we encounter the person Jesus, that we encounter God in all of his fullness. And as a result, I think one of the best places always to begin with children is to not worry about the theological concepts of what is Jesus, or where is Jesus from, or what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God, how do you describe that to my kids. Don't get hung up on the theological fine print. Be confident. Develop a certain amount of confidence that the Holy Spirit can work through this picture of Jesus that you present to your children, this picture of Jesus that's based on what we know of Jesus from the Bible. And try to rest a little confident that the Holy Spirit can help you in this nurture process without feeling that you have to come across to your kids as the absolute saint who never has any doubts or any frustrations or any confusion about the Christian faith. And one of the best places I really believe to begin, that we should begin, is that focus on Christ is central in how we convey to our children the basics of the Christian faith. Help them understand Jesus and what Jesus taught, and you've done 75% of what you'll ever need to do when it comes to Christian nurture. Just focus on the person Jesus, and I think that a lot of other things will tend to fall into place. We're still on first tenet, the Christian response to the first tenet. On relativity then, where does what we present to our, and of course there's a passage we have, I know I'm going to sound a little biased on this one, but where do we cross the line where we've presented Christianity as a little too relative to our children? I really think, I try not to be the type of person that's quick to point fingers and say, well, based on what you believe, I'm not really sure you're a Christian. I don't believe that's my, God's given me that right. And I might think those thoughts, but I surely don't have any right to share them with the person that I'm thinking them about. I believe that where we cross the line, though, where we perhaps done our children a disservice, is when we present Jesus as just one more incarnation of God. That's what I encourage you to stay away from. I think that, and so in this question of how do I present Christ to my children in opportunities to teach, I think the way I like to think of it is that Jesus is unique in history. And he's unique in the sense that he's a more complete revelation of God than any other single individual that has ever lived on earth. Not that that's all we need to know about God, but that you'll never know as much as you know in Christ, okay? And so that I think when we cross the line and become a little too relative is when our children get the impression from us that Jesus is just one more special teacher out there. And that's when we really drifted away from Orthodox Christianity. I believe we have to insist upon the uniqueness of Christ. And I don't believe the children at a very young age are even interested or responsive to struggles about what does it mean that God is, that Jesus is both all God and all human, and that's not terribly helpful to children at a young age. But that Jesus is special. That's the important point to get across. Jesus is special. No one else has ever lived in all of history can give us a more complete picture of what God is like than Jesus Christ. Jesus in Nazareth. So that's where we break away from relativity. We insist upon the uniqueness of Christ as we try to help our children understand Christianity. On that second tenet, tolerance, this secular trend towards tolerance, to talk to our children about the fact that there are situations where we can, especially as we learn more about Christianity, more about the Bible, that Scripture and in prayer and in discussions with other Christians, we can come to know what is false and what is evil and what is unjust in the world. And there is right and wrong out there. And I'll tell you, children, the younger they are, the more they clamor for that. And of course, The more they're into adolescence, the more they shy away from it. But I think we need to build that foundation during their childhood, is that there are, we can talk in terms of what's right and what's wrong, what's false and what's true. That cultural teaching of the cult of victimization, to help our children understand that they need to be part of the solution in this world. Whether we're talking about social injustice, the environment, and their relationships with people, and the kind of career that they choose, and the way they function at school with their friends, that we need to be part of the solution in life, not part of the problem. That they have a responsibility. Matter of fact, to impress upon them the fact that they have been called to ministry. Now, of course, the small child, you don't use that expression, called. Figure out some sort of substitute for that. But the idea that by virtue of the gifts that God has given each of your children, by virtue of the gifts that they have received, and that they pass that up in life, it's not an issue of their salvation if they pass it up. It's an issue of how much they're cheating themselves if they pass it up. God has given them some unique gifts that not everybody else has. And if we can help them understand and identify those gifts, and then help encourage them to use those gifts to improve the lives of other people, we've been a very, very important part of what we need to do as Christian parents. That radical individualism, number four, that fourth cultural teaching, to impress upon our children that family, community, the world, in some cases has to come has to come before the individual. It's not just a matter of what makes them feel good in life. It's not just a matter of what makes them happy. That God has called us to a larger opportunity for service than that. And I'll tell you, when you think of all the things, of course, that are competing with us on that one, with what the media is presenting to our kids, that's a full-time struggle. Robert Benny, a teacher at Roanoke College, a Lutheran college in Virginia, talks about three primary core teachings that he thinks pretty much cover basic Christian teaching that a parent needs to convey to his or her child. And so he talks about three primary core Christian values that he believes need to be transmitted as we work with our children. One he talks about is justification by faith, which of course has become a cliche. Not terribly helpful to use this term with a four-year-old, obviously. But talking a little bit, and why don't you give me some feedback on this one. From what you understand justification by faith to mean, what kind of message would you be giving a 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old on that? What are some ideas that we would try to convey to them that would fall kind of broadly under this kind of a Christian doctrine? Any ideas? What do you think the important things? Justification by faith. I don't know if you remember the opposite of that was the idea that you're justified by works, saved by works, instead of the concept that you are saved, made just before God by virtue of your faith, your relationship with God. So what kind of concepts or ideas do we try to convey them to our children in terms of this doctrine? About crime and punishment in the household. How might we convey that serious infraction has occurred, the child has done something seriously wrong? I mean, how can we model that? I guess that's the notion. How can we model that in our own relationship? Expressing the grief that comes with the infraction, the personal grief you feel for what they've done, sense of loss, but very important to convey the fact that they're still loved and accepted and forgiven. Doesn't mean they're not going to be punished, but to try to impress upon them that fact. And of course, as small children, there need to be some consequences for bad actions, but nevertheless, at the same time, there is that opportunity to convey that sense of grace in the relationship and in the midst of that, that disciplinary action. Very important, very important. So to model to them this whole, and of course, forgiveness is such an important part of that. Forgiveness is such an important part of that. To convey the message that no matter what you do, I'll still love you. Who read them? Oh, that was one of the stories last week's chapel. When we heard last week's chapel, when the story that came from, I guess, Alaska, and the child said, if I did this, would you still love me? If I did this, and the mother kept saying, well, I'd be angry, I'd be upset, I'd be concerned, but yes, I still love you. And that message, of course, needs to get across to our children. No matter what they do, they're still loved. Doesn't mean they'll be punished, but they're still loved. They're never excluded from the love of the parent by virtue of what they do. Okay. And the fact that that's how much God... And I really, you know, I honestly believe that one of the easiest illustrations for children to understand about the relationship of God to us is in understanding the concept of a parent's love for a child. I tend to keep falling back on that. I really believe, now obviously the problem is that we have many kids in our culture that are growing up without the love of a parent. And I will be one of the first ones to admit to you that when a church just automatically assumes that that's an effective image, you've always got kids that's not an effective image for. You know, they just can't handle that. They haven't had a decent loving parent in their life. But assuming that you have a household where your child is able to experience the love and the care and the nurture of a parent, remember that that's one of the best images you have to provide to your children for what God's love is like. And remember, too, it's not just a love that's conveyed or taught by you in terms of what you say. More significantly, they come to understand what God's love means, what God's love means by virtue of how you model that love in your love for them. And so that's one of the scary parts about Christian parenting, is that if you do use that image, you know, that God loves you as I love you, or as God loves me in the same sense that I love you, just be aware that you have to repeatedly catch yourself and try to do as much as you can to be a good model of that kind of a love.
Isn't that true? Even you could set the example between spouse and spouses, you could set the example for the child.
Yeah.
But I think sometimes our children are at such an age, I think we get further just setting an example between each other. And I think we find that more true now that my actions are talking louder than my words.
Yeah. Of course, they reach that certain age where they become just incredible critics. Of mom and dad, and we'll quickly point out any mistake, any fraction, poor judgment on your part. Just jump on it. Yeah. So that's tough. Okay. And the second one that he talks about, the second primary Christian teaching that Robert Benny talks about, is the Christian sex ethic. I don't know what kind of letters he's going to get to the editor on that one. He just recently did this Christian periodical, and but he believes, given the age of the STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, and in particular AIDS, he believes that we really have to take seriously the question of teaching Christian sexual ethics to our children. He actually went ahead and said in his article, he thinks Christian parents need to teach, not that your children are always going to do this, but Christian parents need to teach monogamy within a marriage relationship and abstinence before marriage. And he said that partly because he believes that's always, of course, been a Christian understanding of the appropriate setting for sexual relations. But he also added that the reason why it's so urgent to do that now is that you need to, whatever you can do to give your children some reinforcement of that kind of an ethic in the era of AIDS, is a very, very important ministry to your children. And please understand that there really is, even though we are not yet getting any kind of positive indication of sexual activity decreasing among teens by virtue of AIDS, nevertheless, we are getting the impression, we are finding out in the United States that there is more openness to talking about that option on the part of teenagers than there used to be. It is not considered as old-fashioned as it once was because we have this added argument about your mortality. Now, of course, the problem with teenagers is they think they're immortal. But with them, you will find now within the next decade, teenagers will be knowing people who have died of AIDS in a typical high school. And that's going to do a lot to reinforce this as an illustration of the consequences of irresponsible sexual activity. And Robert Benning really feels that this is a very important. He lists this as one of what he sees as three primary teachings that need to be conveyed in the Christian household. And then the third one he mentions. Well, let's just quickly in that one. Do you does that strike some of you as unrealistic in terms of, you know, the idea kids will do it anyway? Or what do you think? Any response to that issue of Christian sexual ethics and whether or not that's reasonable or practical or advisable given what's going on? You know, one of the biggest risks that some people would point out in advocating this idea of abstinence to your children is the risk that if you come off as intolerant on that issue, they'll tend to close any avenue of communication. So the challenge in doing that is to do this in a way that still keeps the lines of communication open. My oldest is just beginning adolescence, and so I'm certainly not speaking as from experience here. So I don't want to exaggerate how easy that is, or I don't want to minimize how difficult that is. To keep the communication lines open at the same time that you make very clear that my understanding of Christianity and love and marriage and sex is that this kind of sexual intimacy is so special that it is somehow not honored by this becoming commonplace prior to marriage, and that it's God's plan and intent was that we preserve the marriage relationship. But what do you think? Do you think any opinion on that one? I won't jump down your throat.
Yeah, I'm not saying it's not right, but I think it seems extremely hard.
Yeah.
Extremely hard. Like, I don't know, it's so out there what people do. So I really look forward to it.
Society seems
not just look forward to it, I'm sure.
Society seems to have come to a point where there's no shame, there's no consequences. You have a baby out of wedlock, you'll apply for a welfare, you get an apartment, you get your schooling paid for, you get child care, help. I don't know.
Well, this certainly is not the kind of stigma that used to be associated with that. It's very true. Yeah?
I want to focus on percentages. You know, contract AIDS in one out of every 100 or 123 or whatever the statistic happens to be. And what I'm going to do, what I'm going to talk with black children, you know, how many times you might kill yourself before you're 20?
Take a chance of killing yourself.
Well, I say, well, you know, here are the statistics. And I don't know how many people in your high school class or your class of 2000 will not live to get through high school because of contracting AIDS.
One of my thoughts on raising children is to, in your own way, they're going to make their own decisions. They're not going to come to you for, you know, what you want. When they're young, they will, but not older. So I think it's important to try and example, but they will rightfully follow that example.
What about the issue of your opinion on this?
Oh, no, definitely give it. This is okay. What I feel. But right. I think you need to give them the acknowledgement that they're going, you know, it's your decision.
Right.
I hope you make the right one, but
right.
Here's what I think you should do. But it is your decision. It's not mine.
Sure.
And that's an important distinction. You can't just lay the law down and then it's going to be followed.
Sure. Well, that's very true.
Some of this that you just outlined orders on, and it's justifying the means. Obviously, we as Christians look at the scriptural aspect of abstinence and support it. But with the AIDS and the ATDs, or STDs, and that, it sounds like a threat. But if the ends are the same, and it results in abstinence,
right.
That's fine. But
right.
The kids will look at it and say, well, it's a threat. I better not do it, not from a moral standpoint, but from a factual, hey, I might get a disease.
Right. So what do you think? What should you do about that?
I think we can send them both messages.
Oh, go ahead and send them both. Okay.
Yeah.
Good.
Send them both messages.
Yeah. You know, I was reading Center for, the Center for Disease Control, and of course I only got this one source, so but I'm assuming it's accurate. Center for Disease Control claims that the condom failure rate for HIV transmission is 30%. Not for pregnancy. It's much more effective for pregnancy. But HIV transmission is 30% failure. That's Center for Disease Control. And that's the same organization that is pushing condoms, right? Because they don't, you know, because of course the public political organizations try to stay away from ethics questions. They feel either it's inappropriate for them to do that or it's ineffective anyway. But it's interesting that a government agency would acknowledge that and failure rate for HIV transmission. And so you know, that I tend, and I know I'm getting kind of conservative on this one, but I tend to question the concept in school sexual sex ed curriculum of information alone when it's a 30% failure rate. I kind of lift my shackles, you know, raise my shackles to think that I want to be sure that that I don't fall into the trap of only sex education my kids getting, being what they get at school, and getting nothing at home. Because there is a tendency at school, you have to at school to teach to the common denominator. And for example, if school sex ed teachers, their attitude is, well, you know, if we take kids that are gonna use sex anyway, and don't give them adequate information, then we're just as guilty as if we don't teach, you know, abstinence to kids that would abstain. And so they, of course, have to teach in a setting where they have people from all sorts of family backgrounds. And they'll tend to stress information far more than ethics. That's a given in the public education system. So that leads to parents, and in particular, I think Christian parents, like a great responsibility to add on top of that the ethics issue. And because at school, it'll be a tendency to, they'll tend to focus on information as opposed to abstinence, because they'll assume that either abstinence is impractical for many of the students, and perhaps it is, and that'll tend to affect their approach.
What route does do the three fundamentalists on your school board take?
Oh gosh, fundamentalists in school board hardly want any information at all.
We have a new sex education curriculum called Sex Respect.
Yeah.
That's just been voted into the school board, which is abstinence-based. The complaint a lot of people have with it is that I haven't read it, I don't know what's in it, but they say that it's they're giving out information. They don't want to teach about birth control
There is some information.
Just,
but they also claim information is poor and it's dated. So what information there is in Sex Respect is inadequate.
They say it's supposed to be rewritten, but
yeah.
I think we need to hold abstinence as the best. You know, a lot of people say, well, the kids are going to do it anyway, so why bother? Well, you know, have your standard here, maybe they'll meet it here, you know. We keep lowering the standard, and, you know, I don't think that's right. We have to keep the standard high, but also kids need to be educated. So
the big danger is the extreme of preaching nothing but idealistic abstinence of not giving that information.
That's true.
And I know of at least one county health nurse that I know quite well that I work with in the town where we come from. In a neighboring town, very, very small conservative school board. And she goes in and she tries to do a realistic sex education with the basis of it is abstinence. But the pregnancy rate is quite high and they refused any sex education at all. She says, okay, we'll just come in and give birthing classes. I mean, it's the reality.
Right.
And I said.
Right.
Yeah. I think there's another issue that's not talked about a whole lot is that, especially for girls, is with sex and teens and early 20s is the loss of esteem and some emotional damage that, you know, they need to find who they are. And I think that's
in terms of pregnancy.
Right, you know, it seems like young women do choose pregnancy as a means to get love. And I think that if they were guided in another way, they could get it, their love another way. But I believe in abstinence, and I would go for that reason as well, for the sense of self.
Yeah, and I don't have daughters, but I have a gut feeling that it's easier to teach abstinence to a daughter than to a son. Only from, and partly from the perspective you're talking about. I think a lot of teenage girls now are really facing up to the fact that they're the real victims in most of this, in terms of, especially of course obviously with pregnancy, that they tend to be victimized far more than boys do in issues of premarital sexual promiscuity. And many of them are to acknowledge and accept that reality.
Well, I have a 14-year-old son and an almost 12-year-old daughter. And I don't know about the son so much, but I do know all I'm reading is you've got your girls that are bright, intelligent, eager to learn, self-confident up until they hit junior high. And then, I mean, I had one girl, she got wrong. She made a point to give wrong answers on tests so she would not be perceived as smart. She would be accepted by the boys. It was not cool to be perceived as smart. And so you've got a girl going into that and then throw in, should I or shouldn't I? There seems to be a lot going on out there for girls.
There's right? a lot of their more than just self is really at risk, and identity is out
yeah.
there at that.
And somewhere they're getting awfully loud messages as to that confidence.
Right.
Because they got it up until they hit junior high, and then the social pressures are more than anything else that's come along.
Right.
And that's what scares me.
Did you? It's past. The opportunity is bad. One thing that really irritates me is that in television now, we are still getting a lot of casual sex on TV. A lot of casual sex. Matter of fact, in some plot lines, it's as if AIDS never came along. You know, no discussion of issue of responsible. Now, some shows, of course, are trying to change that, but still, and in sitcoms, casual sex is so rampant. You know, did you see Four Weddings and a Funeral? Who saw that?
Yes.
Four Weddings and a Funeral. Do you remember when Angie McDowell sat down and recounted how many people she had sex with? And this woman is in this movie is not portrayed as a slut. She's portrayed as just a really intelligent, bright, vivacious woman that just hasn't found the right man yet. She went through. She was. They were asking each other how many sexual relationships they'd had in their life. Not for AIDS. This is really irritating. They weren't talking about AIDS. They were simply getting to know each other, right? And I forget how many he'd had. He hadn't had a whole lot. He'd had like three or four, right? And but Angie,
Andy
McDowell,
Andy, she stopped at 27, I think. She stopped at 27.
35.
Okay. And he finally said,
Was she joking, or was she telling?
Yeah,
I just, I couldn't get it.
She was wrong.
And that was the longest conversation they had in the whole movie.
Yeah. And finally he said, that's okay, you don't need to go any further. I mean, you know, and I was like, I get the idea. And never once in that movie did the issue of STDs ever come up.
No.
Just never came up. And there was no reference to any kind of
morality.
Yeah, there were no condoms anywhere to be seen in terms of the sex scene between this guy and Andy. And so the interesting thing is, it's almost like, you almost wonder if Hollywood initially, I saw a few movies where the condom thing kept coming up, right? But it's almost like that's winding down now. It's almost like they're sensing in Hollywood that people are getting tired of hearing this. It's taking kind of the excitement out of the sex scenes. And so they're shifting back to a pre-AIDS kind of approach to sexual relations. And to think that, that's the kind of culture that our kids are growing up in makes it tough.
I feel it's unfortunate that we could not go back to the time that I grew up in. I do not recall my parents ever telling me anything about right and wrong in this type of relationship or whatever. Mm-hmm. We just knew it. We knew that it was the correct thing morally as a Christian to abstain until marriage. And that's the choice we took.
Yeah.
And
it's our society.
Where's the biblical basis
for society?
Ephesians 5.
What is the biblical basis for abstinence as the Christian way of life and before marriage?
Well, I think the interesting thing is that the historical context for the Bible is that girls in Jewish society would tend to get married about 12, 13, and 14. Okay. And their husbands weren't, of course, often you'll have and even though the husbands would be older than the groom would be older than the bride, it wasn't, if it was the first marriage for both of them, it wouldn't be a whole lot older.
Mm-hmm.
And so the interesting thing about the Bible, we have in Ephesians 5 the concept that Genesis is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5 about the husband, about leaving your mother and father and cleaving to your wife, and two of you become one. Mm-hmm. You know, so the model for marriage is there. You can find that in scripture very easily. But there's an assumption premarital sex is not a big issue unless you're a prostitute or on the part of the male, if you're just somebody that has no moral fiber whatsoever. The assumption is that since marriage happens at a very young age, you get the impression that wasn't an awfully big issue. You know, it's almost like as soon as you got your sex drive is just driving you crazy, marriage's right there for you. You know, and so that's almost like that wasn't the same issue it is now.
Well, the only reason I ask is because I everything that we've discussed, I think, is exceptionally valid, and I think that there are a lot of things that sex introduces and things that it sets aside in a relationship that adolescents would never know prior to experiencing that can have a serious effect on.
Sure.
But it seems to me that we're talking about, in some senses, I'm hearing about going back into a time where we didn't talk much about it, and, you know, 30% of the women in this nation are incest victims because we don't talk about it.
Right.
And, you know, I look at this, and it just, the only thing I see is that justification by faith is an absolutely incredibly profound concept. And then we have something that's kind of a hang-up thrown in.
Sex being a hang-up?
Yeah.
Oh, well, first of all, I never advocate you don't communicate on this. We've got to be totally upfront, talk all the time, as many opportunities as we can to talk about other feelings about that have to be there. But I guess what I question is, if you don't set a high standard, I think for some adolescents, their whole attitude is, you know, take my parents' standard and maybe all two-thirds of it I'll consider. I think some parents bend over backwards to accommodate their children and to accommodate what they think is as high a moral standard as their kids would ever take seriously, and never go to the higher ground. And I think that if our feeling is that the higher ground is where we need to be in terms of acknowledging to our kids what we think the standard ideally should be, then we've got to say that. We've got to be very upfront with them.
I agree with that. I guess what I'm feeling is that if we're going to impart to them we better make sure that we do an exceptional job of
being. Good point. Yeah, very good point. Hey, there was a third one that Robert Benny talked about in terms of core beliefs, priesthood of all believers. And I've already kind of alluded to that, which is the idea of the gifts that your children have. The concept is to try to convey to your children, sorry to cut off sex that quickly, but the thing you have to convey to your children is that they do have gifts that they've been given by God. And that true fulfillment, more than happiness in life, because happiness is kind of a trite term, but true fulfillment in life comes with exercising the gifts that you've been given. And when you do that on behalf of others, that is the highest level of contentment and personal peace and satisfaction that you can ever find. You know, in terms of church cultures, this is one thing where the mainline churches tend to have missed out on. It came back to us through the charismatic movement, the focus on spiritual gifts. And so a lot of churches now, for example, with new members, they tend to take them through a gifts process to kind of analyze what their gifts and talents are in life and to affirm those, and then give them opportunities for service within the life of the church that is consistent with the gift that they have identified, the one, two, or three gifts that they've identified. We should do a similar thing with our children as we talk to them about their future. Is to talk on the level, what do you think are some of the gifts that you, that, and if they don't have any idea, you'll have some as a parent, right? Some of the gifts that I've seen in you that set you apart from a lot of other kids. Identify what those are, and to say, you know, God would probably desire that you